Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 21, Luke chapter 21. If you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, you know that we have come to the final week in our Lord's life. This is a major transition point in the text. It's still Wednesday of Passion Week. On Thursday, Jesus will be betrayed. On Friday, He'll be crucified. Saturday, He'll be in the grave. On Sunday, He will rise from the dead. But today, it's still Wednesday. In fact, it's now Wednesday evening when Jesus says these words, beginning in verse 5. Some of the disciples were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. Jesus said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." Now it's crucial that you understand what is happening here. As Jesus and the disciples, whom Jesus is talking to, are leaving the temple, the disciples are admiring the beautiful architecture. Jesus responds by saying the entire thing is going to be torn down to the ground. It's going to be leveled. It's going to be flattened. They respond in verse 7 by asking the logical question. They questioned Him, saying, "Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Jesus responds in verse 8, "See to it." He says, notice it's Luke tells us, "And He said, see to it that you're not misled." Now stop right there. Beginning right here and running down into verse 36, we have the single longest answer ever given by our Lord in response to a question. That tells you this was an important question and it's a more important answer. It's the answer to the questions about when divine judgment is going to take place and what will be the signs telling us that the time of judgment is coming. And so this is a very, very important chapter in the Word of God for us to understand. In reality, our text this morning is really a prelude to our Lord's answers that begin in verse 8. This chapter is about the return of Jesus Christ to earth. This is all about the second coming. This is all about Christ's coming to earth again to judge the earth. His coming to earth to set up His kingdom on earth and to rule and reign in that kingdom. But right here in the text, you have to be thinking, now wait a second. How is Jesus, who's going to be killed in just 2 days, going to rule and reign over anything? Well, the answer is that what is about to happen in 2 days is not the ending. It's not the ending. It's just a part, a key part of the plan that's been in place from eternity past. Now, there's no question that from a human perspective, this seems to be a rather tragic ending. But what we're going to learn is that this is not the ending. The ending is still to come when Jesus Christ returns in glory. Now, let me pull some pieces together for you here. We've talked about this many, many times before, but let me remind you that every devout Jew woke up every single morning of his life praying that perhaps that might be the day that Messiah would come to earth. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets sent to Israel from God promised and prophesied that a Messiah would come who would restore Israel to the glory that it deserved as God's chosen people. And that Messiah would remove the yoke of the current empire oppressing them. And that God's Messiah would rule and reign in a worldwide kingdom of peace and joy. And so Israel has always been looking for a military leader, a military conqueror, commander. Israel believed as well that they would automatically be in this kingdom because they were the chosen people of God. In their pride, what Israel missed was that they were not guaranteed to be in that kingdom unless they confessed that they were sinners, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. They wouldn't be in that kingdom unless they repented of their sins that were an affront to a perfectly holy God. What they missed was that the Messiah had to first come to make a way for sinful man to be able to enter that kingdom, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And they missed that no one, Jew or Gentile, gets into the kingdom of God unless they have been saved from the penalty of their sins. And understand, they should have understood that this would be the mission of Messiah when He did come. Christ's redemptive mission clearly fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Perhaps nowhere more clearly stated than in the book of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah, in essence, the Old Testament gospel. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Who? This is the Messiah, the Savior. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our sins. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging we are healed. Healed of what? Well, healed of the penalty of death for sin. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that's led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. These are pictures of a conqueror. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is the mission that Messiah was to carry out when Messiah came. What do the Jews do with this? Well, they ignore this. They don't know what to do with this. And then you'll remember, after 400 silent years without hearing anything from God, before Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, was even born, an angel says to his father Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus." Here's why. "For he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. Then comes John the Baptizer, right? A forerunner of Jesus Christ. He shows up in the wilderness, and how does he introduce Jesus Christ to the world? "This is the Lamb of God," that's a very Old Testament picture of sacrifice for sins, "who takes away the sin of the world." That's John 1:29. And see, that's exactly what Isaiah said that this Messiah would do when he came to earth. Jesus shows up. He does exactly what the Old Testament said he would do, and what John the Baptist said that he would do. And when asked, Jesus defined his mission this way. He said, "I have come to earth to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke 19:10. Why? Because without God saving a lost sinner from the penalty of death for his sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the perfect final sacrifice, no one could ever get into the kingdom of God. And so John the Baptist and Jesus called on men to repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 10:28, Jesus told the disciples, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." That's right back to Isaiah. When the scribes and the Pharisees complained that He associated with tax collectors and sinners, He said, "It's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but rather sinners to repentance." Luke 5. John 3:17, Jesus told the preeminent Jewish rabbi Nicodemus, "God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." John 12:47, "If anyone hears my saying and does not keep them," sayings and does not keep them, "I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." In John 4:42, after he brought salvation to the village of Sychar, the Samaritans declared that Jesus was the Savior of the world. And understand, just a footnote, people get confused by this, very important to understand. That phrase, "the Savior of the world," does not ever mean the whole world. If it did, no one would ever wind up in hell. So it can't mean that. What it means always is that Jesus is the Savior of Jew and Gentile alike. Why did Jesus have to say that? Well, because the Jews believed they were the only righteous ones. Because they were the chosen ones of God. Later on, the apostles, the disciples, now the apostles of Jesus Christ, they would affirm the fact that Jesus came to earth as the Messiah to redeem sinners. Paul wrote this, "It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Then he says this, "among whom I am foremost of all." And the reason that is significant is because every single Jew knew who Paul was. Saul, the Pharisee, the esteemed Pharisee, perhaps the most famous Pharisee of all time. The Jews thought they'd get into heaven because they were Jews. Jesus makes it clear. The Old Testament makes it clear. "I came the first time to save you from the penalty of your sin." So again, the Jews longed for the Messiah, who they believed would be a military conqueror, who would defeat Rome and reign and rule in His own kingdom of peace and joy on earth. Why did they think that? Well, because that's exactly what the Old Testament prophesied. But what they did not understand was that that's what's going to happen when the Messiah comes back the second time. If He didn't come the first time and offer Himself as the sacrifice for sins, enabling people to get into the kingdom, it would make no sense for Him to come the second time and offer the kingdom, which He has not yet provided a way to enter. Makes perfect sense what He's done. What they missed was that the Messiah would have to come to earth twice. The first time, as I said, to provide the way for man to be able to enter the kingdom. The second time, to judge those who rejected the Messiah. And then He would rule and reign in His own kingdom of peace and joy on earth. So the Old Testament made it clear. John the Baptist made it clear. Jesus made it clear. The disciples of Jesus made it clear. And so Jesus is miraculously born, perfectly fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He clearly articulates His divine mission as prophesied in Scripture. He teaches as no other man has ever taught before, demonstrating His divine wisdom and omniscience, and He performs miracles over nature and sickness and death and Satan and the demons, demonstrating His divine omnipotence. And yet the Jews rejected Him. Why? Because they were following the religious leaders of Israel in their man-made works righteousness system of belief. They were following the false teachers who were leading them down the wide path that leads through the wide gate to an eternity in hell. They were following the false teachers who were looking for a military leader. And why didn't these religious leaders, the greatest biblical scholars in the world at that time, why didn't they accept Jesus as the Messiah? Very simple. Because Jesus was a threat to their power, to their position, and to their pocketbooks. And so as we come to chapter 20, we saw the religious leaders, in spite of undeniable, irrefutable evidence, ask Jesus what gave Him the right to accept the worship of the crowds as He entered Jerusalem on that Monday of Passion Week. And by what authority did He clear the thieves and their wares out of the temple? He called them thieves. Jesus responded by asking them a question that they refused to answer. And you'll remember that right then, at that point, Jesus officially turned His back on the religious leaders to teach only the people. And that also was a very important transition point in Luke's gospel. Jesus then, you'll remember, told the parable of the landowner and the tenant farmers who killed the beloved son, of the owner, and it is clear to everyone listening that Jesus is indicting the religious leaders of Israel who will have Jesus, the beloved Son of God, killed in just 2 days. And then you'll remember, after clearing the temple out, Jesus teaches all day on Wednesday, and as He's teaching, one by one, the different religious sects of Judaism come forward in an attempt to catch Jesus and something that they might be able to use to have Him either arrested or embarrassed by, so that the people will stop following Him. But Jesus, you'll remember, He silences every one of those groups to the point that they no longer have the courage to ask Him anything about anything. And then in verse 45 of chapter 20, Jesus turns His back on the crowds to focus only on His disciples. Now understand, while offering Himself as the only way to God and the only source of truth and life, Jesus has consistently condemned the false teachers of Israel for leading the people that they were supposed to care for. They were to be shepherds. Instead, they were shepherding their people right straight to hell. At both the beginning of His ministry, John 2, verses 13 through 22, and at the end of His ministry, Mark 11, verses 15 through 18, Jesus struck a blow against Israel's false religious system by attacking the corrupt operations of the temple during Passover. This was the center of their religious life, and what the temple was consumed with was business, making money for the Sadducees. Further, you'll remember He rebuked the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum for their unbelief. In fact, He warned Capernaum that they faced an even more severe judgment than Sodom did because of their rejection of Him. Matthew 11, 20 through 24. He rebuked the entire wicked generation that rejected Him for refusing to repent. In contrast, he said, to the people of Nineveh and to the pagan queen of Sheba. Matthew 12, 41 and 42. He told the disciples that those who willfully reject the truth will be judiciously deprived of truth with hardened hearts. We saw that in Luke 8. And though he was moved to tears by the judgment that Israel's stubborn rejection of him would bring upon themselves, nevertheless, he had in his holy character to severely condemn them. And then, you'll remember, he preached that blistering sermon of Matthew 23. Cursed are you, scribes and Pharisees. And he repeated that over and over and over again. And then, he sat down in the court of women, the largest court, opposite the treasury. And as he lifts his downcast eyes, he sees the perfect example of the spiritual abuse of the religious leaders. He said they devoured the widows' houses. Here he has the perfect example, this struggling widow who gives her last two coins, thus becoming destitute due to the manipulation of the false teachers. And you'll remember that we learned that this was not a lesson about sacrificial giving. It has nothing to do with sacrificial giving. This was an example of the tragedy of following a wolf in sheep's clothing. This was not a positive example about giving. This was a negative example of someone being taken advantage of by false teaching. And so incensed is he by what he sees that he stands up to say that they had taken everything this woman had in this life. The implication was that they had taken everything from her in the life to come as well. Well, this is what's in the heart of Jesus as he stands to leave the temple Wednesday night with his men. The disciples make some small talk about the beauty of the temple. Jesus responds by unburdening his heart. He says, what you see as beautiful, it's all going to be leveled to the ground as the judgment of God against the false teachers and against all those who have rejected the Messiah. That gives you the background. What's on the heart and the mind of Jesus to prompt him to say what he is going to say in our passage for this morning and then in the weeks to come. Now this chapter is going to take several weeks for us to work our way through. You knew that. What this is Christ's final pronouncement of judgment on Israel in particular, as well as the world in general. This is an eschatological sermon, a sermon about the end times, commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus taught these truths to his disciples while sitting on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, looking back at the temple according to Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, before we get into the details of the preview that we're going to see this morning, let me explain the setting of this passage to you. And understand, much of what I'm going to say this morning and what I'm going to say next week is by way of introduction to our study of Luke's recording of the Olivet Discourse. Now, our passage for this morning can be divided into two sections. Just a rough outline. Judgment coming predicted, judgments coming predicted, and judgments timing questioned. Now, I told you this is late Wednesday evening. Let me show you how we know this. Look at Matthew chapter 23, and we'll have to refer back to Matthew 23 because this is the fullest recording of what Jesus says in this setting. So Matthew chapter 23, this is a parallel passage. Look at verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now understand, when he says Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what is Jerusalem? That's the capital city of what? Israel. So he's saying Jerusalem is representative of the country of Israel. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Who sent the prophets to Israel? God did. This is an affront against God. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, check this out, your house is now being left to you desolate. Everything you cherished is now going to be eliminated. For I say to you, look at verse 39, you will not see me until you say, who's the you? Well, Jerusalem. Who's the Jerusalem represent? Israel. You will not see me until Israel confesses, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Question, did they see Jesus as the one who is blessed because he came from the Lord? Answer, no way. Why? Because to admit that would take away their power and their position and the stuff that filled their pocketbooks. This is how Jesus concludes the Olivet Discourse. And implied in his words here is that it's going to be a very long time of desolation upon the house of Israel until Israel finally repents and acknowledges Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Lord and their Master. And as MacArthur rightly points out, here we are 2,000 plus years later, and they still haven't acknowledged him. Has the nation of Israel said, blessed is he, Jesus Christ, who comes in the name of the Lord, who comes in the name of God? No. They still to this day reject Jesus Christ as their rightful Lord and Master. And so Jesus says, the judgment of God is about to fall on you as a nation until you acknowledge me as your Messiah. And with that judgment pronounced, Jesus turns and leaves the temple. Look at verse 24. He came up out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Oh, that's what we just read about in Luke. It's Wednesday night. Jesus leaves the temple. This is our first point. Judgment's coming predicted. Now look back at chapter 21 of Luke. Verse 5. And some, well, Matthew 23 tells us who the some were, the disciples. They were talking about the temple. That it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. This is the evidence that they are not really tuned in to what he's talking about. This is the evidence that they're a bit clueless about what Jesus has just said. Jesus has just finished his longest condemnation of the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23. And what do the disciples immediately begin talking about as they leave the temple to head up to the Mount of Olives? How pretty the temple is. Now understand, every Jew had a lifelong relationship with the temple, the place where God communed with man. And as I've told you many times before, the activities of the temple absolutely dominated their lives. It should be a picture for us in the church. The temple was the centerpiece of their lives and their worship. And the disciples understood all of this as they were leaving that day. Every Jew was aware of the massive effort that had gone into the building of this beautiful building they had spent their lives worshiping at. They had been to the Passover and other feasts and festivals every year of their life. They knew that Solomon had built the first temple when David wasn't allowed to. And then the Babylonians came in and destroyed Solomon's temple. And then came Zerubbabel, who after the restoration of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, he rebuilt the temple. But Zerubbabel's temple looked more like a fort, and it wasn't any taller than three stories. It lacked the glory of the Solomonic temple, and so Herod came along and said, "Look, this is an inadequate temple for the God of Israel. I'll build a greater one, a far greater temple." And the problem with Herod's temple was that he built the temple not to honor God, but rather to immortalize himself. And so Herod the Great began building this version of the temple in 20 and 19 BC, and the 80-some year construction was still in process when the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70. Herod began by leveling Zerubbabel's temple right down to the bedrock. They laid massive new foundation stones, some of which are still there and visible today. The longer it took, the larger it grew until it could accommodate hundreds of thousands of people. It was massive and by most accounts the most beautiful building in the world. It was an absolutely stunning piece of architecture. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Historians tell us that the Jews were so concerned that it would be a sacred building that Herod actually trained priests to be masons and carpenters and craftsmen so that only the people who understood holy things actually oversaw the work. It was built with brilliant white stones, polished like marble, and it contained numerous rooms and porticos and colonnades and plazas and patios, as well as caves and cisterns and pits for water storage. The highest of its many levels towered hundreds of feet above the Kidron Valley. The eastern wall of the temple's main structure was covered in plates of gold, which shone brilliantly in the rays of the morning sun coming over Olivet. It contained the holy place and the holy of holies, surrounded by all the various courtyards and the walls and the gates. Now, the disciples had heard Jesus many times rebuke the religious leaders of Israel. They knew exactly how Jesus felt about them. They had seen Jesus clear out the temple of thieves and their wares now twice. But to destroy the temple was almost unthinkable. And so as they left, they looked back at this massive, glorious, impressive edifice. They had to be both shocked and confused about what they've heard. The temple, the centerpiece of Judaism, Jesus was clear. The centerpiece of their lives was going to be leveled to the ground. And so as they look back, Luke records for us that they begin talking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. Now, what are they talking about? Well, by beautiful stones, they were talking about the fact that the temple was just laden with precious and semi-precious stones that had been brought in the same way that people brought in their jewelry when Solomon built the temple the first time. In essence, what they're saying is, everyone sacrificed for this building. Their precious stones and their semi-precious stones were embedded everywhere in that building. Votive gifts, what's that?
What's a votive gift? A votive gift is a gift associated with a vow. It's a vow gift.
The word votive is simply a word connected to the word vow. And if you made a vow to God, it was typical to consecrate that vow with a gift, some kind of symbol of that vow. So you would make a commitment, and then you would make a physical commitment to symbolize the commitment that you had made. MacArthur writes, votive gifts have always been a part of religion. They go way back into pagan religions. He says, you can visit Corinth today, and if they would allow you to go into the little private museum in Corinth, where the ruins of Corinth are held in a trust, in a treasury, and not open to the public, you would go into rooms that are filled with votive gifts that people brought to symbolize their vow of consecration to a Scupulus whom they desired to heal them. Well, that's nothing new. They made a commitment to follow this false god, this false leader, this false teacher, and to symbolize their commitment, they gave him money in the promise that they would be healed. You familiar with that kind of thing? Votive gifts have always been a part of people's worship, and the temple was filled with these things, he writes. Golden sculpture, brass plaques, golden plaques, all kinds of rich treasures embedded in the walls and suspended in appropriate places. Perhaps the most notable of all the votive gifts was one given by Herod himself. He not only was the builder, but he donated a massive golden vine that had clusters of grapes hanging from it. It was nearly 6 feet tall, and it was in a very prominent place in the temple. And so these kinds of gifts were hung and suspended and displayed on the walls throughout the many courtyards and porticos and porches and rooms. And remember, all these symbols of prayers and vows of consecration, vows of devotion, vows of worship to the one true God, listen, they were all a sham. They were all a sham. Just like the whitewashed tombs of rotting dead men, it looked good on the outside, but the reality was that it was a stunning symbol of a vile, wicked, satanic, counterfeit system of religion. It was no different than the temples and the cathedrals and the magnificent rich church buildings all over the world today, giving a platform to false teachers and their doctrines of demons. Now, what do we know about the disciples? Almost all of them came from where? Galilee. Galilee is considered farmland. Jerusalem, city folk. Galilee, country folk. So the Galileans were always amazed at the beautiful temple. And so for them, it's even more inconceivable that it could harbor such corruption, and that the very religious center of the nation of Israel was going to be destroyed by God and the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is a staggering thought to them. But as I said, they knew that the religious leaders were corrupt. They watched them their entire lives. They knew they were thieves. They knew the system was corrupt. The disciples, they'd been saved out of it. By this point, the disciples, for the most part, affirmed Jesus as Messiah. They had come to believe in Him as Messiah. They had watched Him. They had listened to Him. They had lived with Him on a daily basis for 3.5 years. They also knew that Jerusalem was going to be cursed. Jesus had been very clear about that. The Old Testament was very clear about that. Jesus had told them on a couple of occasions that the land and the people and the temple was desolate and would fall under the judgment of God. But now he gets very specific and says, this judgment is going to mean the dismantling of the temple itself. Oh, this is not symbolic. This is literal. And here he repeats what he's already said. Look at verse 6. As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. These stones are the size of houses. This was a massive feat of architecture. As beautiful as you think this entire edifice is going to be leveled to the ground. And if you're counting, this is the third time Jesus has said this. Desolation was pronounced on Israel back in chapter 13, verse 35. Then again about 6 months before our passage. And then again in our passage, verse 6. And again, don't miss the fact that this brings to an end Jesus' conversation. The whole thing is coming down, he says, all of it. All of it. And sure enough, on August 29th, 70 A.D., Titus Vespasian, the great Roman general, came in after a long siege, and with the Roman soldiers, the human means of God's wrath, he erected scaffolds around the walls of the temple and its buildings. He filled them with wood and other flammable material. Then he set the scaffolds on fire, and the intense heat from the fires caused the stones to crumble. And after it was further dismantled and sifted to find all the melted gold, the rubble was thrown down into the Kidron Valley. Only the huge foundation stones remained largely intact, but what you have to remember is that those stones were not a part of the temple itself, but rather supports for the retaining wall. And so exactly what Jesus had prophesied happened. So let me tie this together for you. The disciples understood that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew how he felt about the false religious system of Judaism. They knew how he felt about the religious leaders of Israel. They knew also that when Messiah came, he would come in judgment. He would come in judgment against the enemies of Israel and against some in Israel itself. But, catch this, they also knew that there would be salvation and restoration and forgiveness and the establishment of a kingdom for Israel. And so they just glossed over the judgment of Israel part. They had the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and there in Zechariah, look at this, Zechariah, chapter 12. They had in Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14, the description of what would happen when Messiah came. Look at this. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So it looks like they're safe. Zechariah is saying Messiah is going to come. He's going to destroy all your enemies. But in verse 10, it would not only be the destruction of their enemies, the enemies that set themselves against Jerusalem, there would also be the salvation of Israel. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Why? Because they rejected him the first time. So when Messiah comes, they know he's going to judge the nations and he's going to save Israel. Oh, look at verse 1 of chapter 13. 13 verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin
and impurity. So, here's the sequence. Messiah is coming in judgment to judge the nations. He's going to save Israel. He's going to cleanse Israel. Then you get to chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. In other words, everything that has been taken from Israel will be given back to them and divided amongst them. Verse 2. For I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. Whoa, what? The houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And see, here's the wrinkle. Before all this salvation and restoration, there's going to be a great assault and an attack on Jerusalem. Their houses will be plundered. Their city will be captured. Their women will be ravished. Half the city exiled. The rest of the people will not die, but half of them will be taken away. Why? To purge Israel of its evil, as God had done so many times before to Israel. And then after purging would come the day of salvation. That's verses 8 and 9. In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be summer as well as winter. It will be that way in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. See, that's the final rule of the Lord, fulfillment of all the promises of the kingdom. They could read that. They understood that. That's what they longed for. But see, they didn't get the judgment part. They didn't get the purging part. They kind of skated over that. And see, they also believed, catch this, that it would all happen at one time. That it would be one big event. They had no idea that it would happen at two different times, separated by more than 2,000 plus years. Now, let me show you this from a parallel passage back to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" So, get this. Based on what they knew from Zechariah, they associated Messiah's coming with the end of the age. His coming would mean judgment on the ungodly. It would mean the purging of Israel. It would mean salvation for Israel. Messiah's coming would signal the end of the age. In other words, when the end of man's rule and the oppression of the people of God and the establishment of God's rule and the exaltation of the people of God. That's what they saw happening when Messiah would come. But catch this, verse 3. See the word coming? What will be the sign of your coming? See it? The word is parousia in the Greek. It literally means, catch this, presence. It means presence. In other words, the disciples, as I said, they were no longer waiting for Messiah to come. They knew that the Messiah was already there. He was already present. The word parousia was used of a king who had arrived and would continue to dwell among his people. And so what they are really asking is, now that you are here, what should we be looking for that will let us know the judgment and the blessings are about to begin? In other words, they don't see any time span between the judgment and the blessing. They expected the kingdom of God to appear at once. So, Luke, Verse 2. Luke verse 5. The destruction of the temple, that's new to them. They did not see that coming. That's why they ask for clarification. Verse 2, I'm sorry, of Matthew 24. The destruction of the temple, they did not see that coming. That's why they ask for clarification. And they ask two questions. When is this going to happen? And what exactly should we be looking for to tell us it's about to happen? And what Jesus is going to do here, as I said, he's going to spend the rest of the chapter answering their questions, and he's going to do it in reverse order. First, he's going to describe the prophetic sign of his coming, actually a series of signs in verse 4 through verse 35, and then he will answer their question about the timing of those events in verse 36. So, the destruction of the temple, that's a shock to them. As well as the time span between what will be two separate comings, once to offer the means of entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and then a second time to judge the world for rejecting Jesus Christ, the only way into the kingdom of heaven. And that second coming, that's the one detail they didn't understand. They weren't expecting Him to go away and stay away until long after their lifetimes are over, and thousands of years later still not return. They're assuming you're here. We get it. What sign should we be looking for that's going to launch all the events that we expect to take place? And that leads us to our second point. Judgment's timing questioned. Back to Luke 21, verse 7. They questioned Him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? What should we be looking for?" He told them, judgment's coming. They have two questions. When's it going to come? And what can we look for to know that it's about to come? Now, here's what you need to understand, and this is fascinating. This is fascinating. The typical Jew had a fairly well-developed system of eschatology. That makes sense as they lived in the anticipation of the Messiah's coming. The typical Jew knows more about eschatology than the typical Christian, because the typical Christian does not live in light of Christ's return. He should, but he doesn't typically. They had the Old Testament. They had Zechariah, as we saw. They knew things weren't going to stay the same way they were. They knew that God promised blessing and salvation and a kingdom. They knew they knew their history. They knew that due to their disobedience that landed them under one oppressive empire after another, there were the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. Messiah was supposed to rule and reign on earth. That had not ever happened. There was supposed to be a kingdom of peace and righteousness and salvation, and that hadn't ever happened. It had been a long time since the promise of God to Abraham and the promise of God to David and the promise of God to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, a long, long time. In fact, it had been 400 years since the closing of the Old Testament canon, and God has been absolutely silent for 400 years. But guess what? During that 400-year period of time, the intertestamental period of time between the ending of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, listen to this. Extra-biblical authors began to write down their understanding of future events based both on the Word of God and their own creativity. Commentator William Barclay lists these for us. Let me give them to you, okay? Just hang in there with me. Just
get the main points, but listen to this writing. It's fascinating. Number one, they believed that before the Messiah came, there would be a time of terrible tribulation. There would be a messianic travail. It would be the birth pangs of a new age. Every conceivable terror would burst upon the world. Every standard of honor and decency would be torn down. The world would become a physical and moral chaos. You've been with us for our study of Revelation? Did they get this right? Quoting, for example, from a book called Second Baruch. These are apocryphal books. Those of you coming out of the Catholic Church, some of these books are in there. They're non-canonical. They're not biblical. They help us understand the history of the time, not what God would have for us as His Word. It says this, honor shall be turned into shame, strength humiliated into contempt, probity destroyed, beauty shall become ugliness, envy shall rise in those who had not thought aught of themselves. Passion shall seize them, that is peaceful. Many shall be stirred up in anger to injure many. They shall rouse up armies in order to shed blood, and in the end they shall perish together with them. They saw a terrible time coming before Messiah would come. 4 Ezra 9:3. There would be quakings of places, tumult of peoples, schemings of nations, confusion of leaders, disquietude of princes. The Sibylline Oracles, chapter 3, verse 363 and following. From heaven shall fall fiery words down to the earth. Light shall come, bright and great, flashing into the midst of men and earth. The universal mother shall shake in these days at the hand of the eternal. And the fishes of the sea and the beasts of the earth and the countless tribes of flying things and all the souls of men in every sea shall shudder at the presence of the eternal. And there shall be panic. And the towering mountain peaks and the hills of the giants he shall rend. And the murky abyss shall be visible to all. And the high ravines and the lofty mountains shall be full of dead bodies. And rocks shall flow with blood. And each torrent shall flood the plain. And God shall judge all with war and sword. And there shall be brimstone from heaven. Yea, stones and rain and hail incessant and grievous. And death shall be upon the four-footed beasts. Yea, the land itself shall drink of the blood of the perishing, and beasts shall eat their fill of flesh. The Mishnah, that's the compilation of the oral tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. It lists signs at the coming of Messiah, lists signs that the coming of Messiah is near. Arrogance will increase, ambition shoots up. The vine yields fruit, yet vine is dear. Yet... The vine yields fruit, yet wine is dear. The government turns to heresy. There is no instruction. The synagogue is devoted to lewdness. Galilee is destroyed. Gabalon laid waste. The inhabitants of a district go from city to city without finding compassion. The wisdom of the learned is hated. The godly despised. Truth is absent. Boys insult old men. Old men stand in the presence of children. The son depreciates the father. The daughter rebels against the mother. The daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. A man's enemies are his house fellows. In other words, these pagans are writing down details concerning the time preceding the coming of Messiah, and they're saying that it will be a time where the world will be torn into pieces and every normal standard is now ignored or relaxed. The physical and moral order of the earth will be collapsed. That's another way to say, oh, there's a tribulation 7 years, and then the last 3.5 years is a great tribulation. That's exactly what they're saying. Number two, into this chaos would come Elijah as the forerunner and the herald of the Messiah. He was to heal the breaches and bring order into the chaos and prepare the way for the Messiah. He was to mend disputes. In fact, the Jewish oral law laid it down that money and property whose ownership was disputed or anything found whose owner was unknown must wait until Elijah comes. When Elijah came, the Messiah would not be far behind. Third, then would enter the Messiah. The word Messiah
and the word Christ mean the same thing. Messiah, you know, Messiah is the Hebrew word for Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. So, a king was made king by anointing. The Messiah was God's anointed king. Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. It's a title. Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Messiah was thought of as a king in David's line, but more often he was thought of as a great divine superhuman figure coming into the world from eternity to remake the world and in the end to vindicate God's people. That's how they viewed the Messiah. Number four, they believed that the nations would band together to fight against the Messiah. These pagans figured that out. According to the Sibylline Oracles, again, chapter 3, verses 363 through 372, the kings of the nations shall throw themselves against this land, bringing retribution on themselves. They shall seek to ravage the shrine of the mighty God and of the noblest men whensoever they come into the land. In a ring round the city, the accursed king shall place each one on his throne with his infidel people by him. And then with a mighty voice, God shall speak unto all the undisciplined, empty-minded people, and judgment shall come upon them from the mighty God, and all shall perish at the hands of the Eternal. That's another way to say there's going to be a battle of Armageddon where all the nations of the world are going to come and fight against Messiah, and they're going to be decimated. Pagans figured this out. 4 Ezra 13, it shall be that when the nations hear his, the Messiah's voice, every man shall leave his own land and the warfare they have against one another, and an innumerable multitude shall be gathered together desiring to fight against this Messiah. Number 5, the result would be the total destruction of these hostile powers. Philo said that the Messiah would take the field and make war and destroy great and populous nations. This is the common understanding of the extra-biblical writing of the 400 silent years. 4 Ezra, again, not written by the Ezra of the Bible. He shall reprove them for their ungodliness, rebuke them for their unrighteousness, reproach them to their faces with treacheries, and when he has rebuked them, he shall destroy them. And it shall come to pass in those days that none shall be saved, either by gold or by silver. Enoch 52. Another apocryphal book. And none shall be able to escape. There shall be no iron for war. No one shall clothe himself with a breastplate. Bronze shall be of no service. Tin shall not be esteemed. Lead shall not be desired. All things shall be destroyed from the surface of the earth. The Messiah will be the most destructive conqueror in history, smashing his enemies into utter extinction. This was the common understanding of the Jews as evidenced in the extra-biblical literature of the 400 silent years. Before Messiah comes, the world's going to get much worse. Then Messiah will come. The nations of the world will band together to try to fight against him. He'll destroy them. And then check this out, number 6. There will follow the renovation of Jerusalem. Sometimes this was thought of as the purification of the existing city. More often it was thought of as the coming down of the new Jerusalem from heaven. The old house was to be folded up and carried away. And in the new one, all the pillars were new and the ornaments larger than those of the first. Number 7, the Jews who were dispersed all over the world would be gathered into the city of the New Jerusalem. See, they're not exactly right, but they've got the main points. Their order's not correct, but they got the main ideas. To this very day, a Jewish daily prayer includes the petition, "Lift up a banner to gather our dispersed and assemble us from the four ends of the earth. Bring us back to Israel." The 11th of the Psalms of Solomon has a picture of that. Blow ye in Zion on the trumpet to summon the saints. Cause ye to be heard in Jerusalem the voice of him that bringeth good tidings. For God hath had pity on Israel in visiting them. Stand on the height, O Jerusalem, and behold thy children from the east and from the west gathered together by the Lord. From the north they come in the gladness of God. From the isles afar off God has gathered them. High mountains hath he abased into a plain for them. The hills fled at their entrance. The woods gave them shelter as they passed by. Every sweet-smelling tree God caused to spring up for them. You get the idea. It's clear, it is clear that the nationalistic element of Israel was to be dominant all the time. That's what they were looking for, a return of that. Number 8, Palestine would be the center of the world and the rest of the world would be subject to it. All the nations would be subdued. Sometimes it was thought of as a peaceful subjugation. All the isles and the cities shall say, how doth the Eternal love those men? For all things work in sympathy with them and help them. Come, let us all fall upon the earth and supplicate the Eternal King, the mighty everlasting God. Let us make procession to his temple, for he is the sole potentate. Sibylline oracles again. More often, the fate of the Gentiles was utter destruction at which Israel will exult and rejoice. And you see, now we get the prejudice of Israel. Gentiles are pagans. They're all going to hell. The only question is what level of hell will they be in? Jews will be the only one in heaven. He will appear to punish the Gentiles. Then thou, O Israel, shall be happy. He'll destroy all their idols. See, pagans were always identified with idolatry. And who were among the most idolatrous people on earth? The Jews, who made an idolatry of their own religion. He'll destroy all their idols. Thou shalt mount up on the necks and the wings of the eagle. Rome, the eagle, is to be destroyed. They shall be ended and God will exalt thee. Thou shalt look on them from high and see thine enemies in Gehenna, and thou shalt recognize them and rejoice. That's a grim picture. Israel would rejoice to see her enemies broken and in hell. Even the dead Israelites were to be raised up to share in this new world. And then number 9, finally, there would come the new age of peace and goodness, which they said would last forever. New heavens, new earth. Here's the point. Every Jew, religious or otherwise, had a pretty defined eschatology. But that didn't give the disciples all the answers they wanted. And so they asked Jesus, now that the Messiah is here, your presence, when is the divine judgment going to begin? And what sign can we look for to tell us it's about to start? Jesus is going to give them a very detailed answer beginning in verse 8, running through verse 36. Now let me wrap it up. This is very, very, very important. This is very important. MacArthur says it this way, the end of history is the reason for history. The consummation is the reason for the creation. That's why you don't mess creation up. The story that began in Genesis reaches its glorious climax in Revelation. And so Jesus is now going to give us the reasons that necessitate his coming. The reasons, the motives that necessitate his coming. By the way, tonight's passage, we're going to look at 3 of those motives. The preliminary signs and events leading up to his coming, and how we as true followers of Jesus Christ can prepare for his coming. That's what we're to see. We've got one more introductory sermon, and then we'll begin to look at the passage. Not now. Next time. Father, thank you for our time this morning. These are all the details that Bible scholars, so many,
think of my dear friend, John MacArthur, who has enabled so many of us to comprehend these things so that we can clearly articulate these things so that we can understand exactly what you'd have us to understand. And what we rejoice in is that you are the author of all things. All things are ordained for your honor and for your glory. The Jew is without excuse. Not only was he given the inspired word of God, even their pagans could figure out what would happen. We're without excuse also because we have the living word of God. Father, for those of us who know you, make us a grateful people. For those who do not know you here this day, open their hearts to comprehend truth. They can't help. They can't understand without your help. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.